You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. As you turn there, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah 66 is kind of the end of the line of what we have come to understand is a book that really ends up being the Bible in miniature. The Bible in a Cliff Notes version is really what the book of Isaiah is all about. And there's some really remarkable parallels to the book of Isaiah and the entire Word of God. Just as the Bible has 66 books, so we've seen the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. Just as the first part of our Bible, the Old Testament, has to do with how God has worked in the people of Israel and worked in history, so we have seen that Isaiah chapters 1 through 40 have really related to those very same issues. As we got to the end of chapter 39, we saw a historical interlude of God dealing with the people of Israel. But as we moved through Isaiah chapter 40 and into Isaiah 66, we saw there were some remarkable parallels to what we would call the New Testament. Because as we got into Isaiah 40 and following, we saw that the focus was less on the people of Israel and more upon Israel's great and glorious hope, the Messiah who is to come. And so as we've got to know Jesus through these amazing prophecies that we have seen in this section of the book of Isaiah, we've seen that Isaiah 40 through 66 really is like the New Testament in miniature. It really does focus in on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've gotten into Isaiah 66, we have seen that just as our New Testament goes out with a bang, the book of Revelation, so Isaiah 66 focuses in on very similar turf to the book of Revelation. You who are familiar with the book of Revelation probably know that Revelation does not begin with an amazing series of prophecies about the Antichrist or a description of all the plagues that are going to fall and that time of wrath known as the tribulation. No, in fact, the book of Revelation begins with a very interesting assessment of the life of God's people by the Lord of the church himself, Jesus Christ. We found that the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are focused in on what God has to say concerning his people. And as you take a look at those letters to the seven churches that we find in the opening section of the book of Revelation, well, there's a remarkable linkage to Isaiah 66 in that the main issue that God seems to be dealing with his people over and over again in those letters to the seven churches is this: what do you want from God? Do you want a relationship with God, or do you want empty religion? Do you want to be going through the motions and buy into the gospel that says, well, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual? Or do you want to have the real deal? How interesting that that final letter to the seven churches, the church at Laodicea, talked about a church that seemed to have everything going for it on the outside, but inside, according to Jesus, was poor, blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. In contrast, in the book of Revelation, God offers an alternative. He said, in a remarkable passage of Scripture, you've probably heard it quoted a million times at altar calls and appeals to people to come to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Well, in the same way, in Isaiah 66, we see that God lays out that same kind of invitation. He contrasts the dead, empty religiosity that gave lip service to the true and living God. But when no one was looking, when darkness fell, when people looked around the corner and said, "Oh, is there anybody spiritual around here?" People were more than content to leave the truth of God behind and embrace idolatry. They thought they could have their cake and eat it too, get the rewards and riches of this world, while still hedging their bets by hanging out in the temple of God. You know what God calls that? Being lukewarm. And just as Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, you know, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. Can you believe that Jesus would actually prefer these guys to be stone cold dead rather than the condition they were in? He says, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. In other words, you're nauseating to me. Well, that's what the Lord has been showing us in Isaiah 66. There was that same group of outwardly professing believers with all kinds of baggage in the back corners that were causing the true and living God to shake his head at them and say, who do you think you're dealing with? Remember how Isaiah 66 begins, this marvelous declaration. The heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? Boy, you want to talk about an issue that hit near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people. Well, if there was one thing they took pride in, it was the Jewish temple. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the opulence that Solomon had invested in this amazing structure built to the honor and glory of God. And yet God said, look, I'm not looking for a building. I'm not looking for you to spend dough or money to honor me. What was God looking for? He was looking for people with a heart, wasn't he? Notice what he said again in Isaiah 66. He said, for all these things my hand is made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Oh, just as the church at Laodicea was challenged not to rely upon their externals and their riches and their wealth and their opulence, but to come back to the Lord and to come to him from the heart. So God said to the people of Israel, you know, it's the same thing in our day. It's the same thing I'm looking for. Not outward showy religiosity, but the reality of a relationship. Oh, I'll tell you something. When we sit here in church and we talk about these kind of issues, it's very easy for us to say, oh, well, we'd all rather be people that have that heart-to-heart relationship with God rather than have empty religion running our lives. I mean, surely we'd all sign up for that. Oh, but there's always a price to be paid. When you decide to get serious about your walk with God, when walking with the Lord becomes life service rather than lip service, I'll tell you, the old Russian proverb begins to click in. The nail that stands up is the one that tends to get hammered down. There's people that'll say, you know, don't you think you're getting too into this Jesus stuff? You read your Bible every day? Oh, come on, who has time to do that? You go to church on Wednesday night? Oh, man, yeah, you are really a fanatic. You know, we endure the sometimes good-natured jibes and sometimes not-so-good-natured assaults from people that want to tone us down a little bit, want to take us away, just saying, you know, everything in moderation, including your relationship with God. And let me tell you, the pressure to conform is great. It's immense. Hey, the world will welcome the lukewarm Christian. In fact, they'll probably have a seat for you on the cable TV channels as an expert on things religious and what it means to be a spokesman or spokesperson for God. But the people who love the Lord from the heart, the people that have that poor and contrite spirit who tremble at his word, the ones the Lord is really looking for, you know, sometimes they're a rare breed indeed. You know, on Sunrise Live, our daily phone-in Bible question and answer program, we were asked a very interesting question today. A fellow called in and he said, you know, I started out so on fire in my walk with God. I started out just loving Jesus. And I'd wake up in the morning and I just couldn't wait to see what God was up to today. But I got to tell you honestly, something's happened. I just don't have that fervor. I just don't have that heart for God anymore. How do I get that back? Well, there's an awful lot of people out there that ask that same question. Oh, there's a lot of people that start the Christian life excited and vital and, you know, just ready to go and take on the world for Jesus. But then outside the church, they begin to encounter resistance. Well, they can understand that. The Bible says, hey, you know, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. But you know what? The thing that really can cool our jets is not just the opposition we get from the outside, but the inside as well. I mean, when the wise and the worn out come alongside of us and say, oh yes, I used to be excited like you, but you know, once you grow and become like us, you're not going to be quite as zealous anymore. And we look and we say, oh, well, maybe being on fire for the Lord's not a good thing. Maybe I'm the one who's wrong here. I look at everybody else and they're stone cold dead. They're the frozen chosen. So maybe I need to learn to act like them. And our spiritual temperature goes down. You know, one of the saddest things, I think, that happens among God's people is when we go on cruise control. When we say, I've got enough of Jesus. I think I've done enough. I think I'm just going to blend in and fit in with the rest of the crowd. And you know, I mean, I know I've received the Lord, and I know there's a place waiting for me in heaven, so I'm just going to hunker down and wait for that day. But God's got better things for us than that. God wants you to continue to serve the Lord and to serve Him with zeal. God wants you to continually renew the joys of a first love relationship with Him. How do you do it? How do you keep that fire alive? How do you keep that first love relationship going? Well, I believe that just as the book of Revelation devotes itself to that subject, so does Isaiah 66. And Isaiah 66 focuses in on a very graphic and very powerful portrait of the return of Jesus Christ, not by accident. Just as the New Testament ends with this picture of Jesus returning and what the eternal kingdom is going to be like, so Isaiah 66 ends in the same way and for the same reason. You know, I've come to believe that those who are used in the most powerful way for God in this life are precisely the same people who spend the most time focusing in on the next life. What lies ahead? What the finish line is all about? Tonight in our study in Isaiah 66, we're going to take a look at a little bit of an insight into that ultimate finish line, the ultimate payoff for our faith. If you want to make sure that your faith doesn't become old and cold and dead and stale, if you don't want to become another member of the lukewarm patrol, this is the focus that we need for our walk with Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us as we continue to work our way through this final chapter of this Bible in miniature, the book of Isaiah. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to serve and to worship you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to express our hearts to you and even express love for one another, to each other, and so be pleasing to you because this is something you've asked your children to do. But now, Lord, you know we need the bread of life. We know we need this word of yours, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, to do spiritual surgery upon our hearts, to cause the zeal that we have for you to continue to be at a level and to continue to shine in a way that brings a smile to your face. Lord, as we look at these prophecies of what lies ahead, the glorious promises you have for your people, promises that we, as those who belong to you and are part of your forever family, will one day experience, not just in theory, but in reality. Lord, we pray that we would get our focus in the right place and cause our hearts, cause our minds, cause our lives to be renewed in you and to burn brightly for you in these days when things are getting darker and darker. We love you and we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up our study tonight in the book of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 10. Again, as Isaiah wraps up this prophecy, as the Lord continues to show him these mind-blowing pictures of the future, this picture of the future we're now going to see is God's final plans for a pivotal city, even in our day, the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 66 and verse 10 says this, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, and on her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now notice what verse 10 tells us. Isaiah begins with some words that probably were pretty amazing to the people who first heard them. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. You see, Jerusalem has been a city down through time that has been not only the epicenter of pivotal events in human history, but also the epicenter of God's work in this world. You know, when we stop and think about the city of Jerusalem, well, you want proof positive that the true and living God is working in this world, consider the city of Jerusalem. It is not, by any stretch of the imagination, the largest city in the world, nor is it the most beautiful city in the world. Its strategic importance in these days when we have supersonic aircraft and satellite technology has been vastly minimized. And yet, hardly a day will go by when some news report relating to the city of Jerusalem does not come our way. From the very beginning, it seems, God has selected this city as the place where His hand would work powerfully. Way back in the book of Genesis, we know that Abraham offered Isaac at a place called Mount Moriah, which is found in the city of Jerusalem, even to this day. We know that even beyond that, King David decided to make Jerusalem his capital. It was a place that God Himself selected as the site for His temple where He would be worshipped. It would be the place where our Lord Jesus Christ would not only have some of the most profound and powerful moments of His earthly ministry, but those of you who know that it was there, outside the city of Jerusalem, that our Lord was crucified. It was at a temple, a tomb in the temple of the outskirts of Jerusalem, that our Lord was laid in a tomb. It was 3 days later where our Lord resurrected from Jerusalem. And we are told that He ascended from a place called the Mount of Olives, right there in Jerusalem, into heavenly glory. And we are told in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that just as the Lord ascended into heaven from that place in the Mount of Olives, so He will return in exactly that same way. Till that time, Jerusalem has and always has been and will continue to be a spiritual hot potato. You know, we hear about the roadmap to peace these days and how, you know, especially with the growing threat of Islamic fundamentalist terrorism in this world, how we've got to get peace in the Middle East, because until we get peace in the Middle East, then, you know, the call for jihad, the call for fighting against the West is not going to subside. And if we want to be secure here in the United States, boy, we've got to take care of that situation in Israel. And so we work overtime trying to find peace between Israel and its Arab neighbors, only to find it slipping through our grasp. None of this should surprise us. We are told, for instance, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, that Jerusalem will continue to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to all nations. Though all nations be gathered around it and come against it, they will be destroyed and Jerusalem will remain. But until the King of Kings, until the Prince of Peace comes to Jerusalem, no peace will come to it. And down through time, just as the most glorious works of God have happened in Jerusalem, so some of the most tragic things have happened in that great city. And here Isaiah paints that picture. He says to those who look at Jerusalem, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice with joy for all you who mourn for her. Notice this dual kind of mixed, bittersweet emotional reaction God says we are to have for Jerusalem. For although God has great plans for Jerusalem, one day the Bible says that Jesus Himself will rule and reign from this city. And it will be the joy of the whole earth. In the interim, it will also be a place for great mourning. And when we hear the latest story of innocent people blown up in a bus by a terrorist trying to make their claim, if you will, that Jerusalem should be a place for Islam and not for Judaism, we hear the rumblings and even the slow ticking of that clock that seems to lead us closer and closer to the brink of a worldwide war. It all seems to focus on the city of Jerusalem. Yeah, there is a reason to rejoice and there is a reason to mourn. Because although great things are prophesied for Jerusalem, great suffering will happen there in the interim as well. And so we have to have that balanced view. Isaiah doesn't pull any punches about it. But notice the focus of Isaiah's prophecy here is even though there will be great tragedy, even though there will be great sorrow, the city of Jerusalem, even after the Jews have held it, has been destroyed two different times, leveled to the ground. There is also a great destiny, a great hope, a great future for Jerusalem. And that ultimate payoff is something that is ultimately going to bless us as well. Notice Isaiah says, "Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." Wow. Here we see that those who hope for what the Lord will do in Jerusalem, those who understand the prophecies, those who understand God's plan, will see that Jerusalem is an important city, not just for the role it will play in the last days or the Great Tribulation, but it will also be a place where God's greatest and most abundant blessings will be poured out. Verse 12 says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, and on her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." Notice this ultimate destiny for this city. A destiny that involves you and me. Right now, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, for those who have gone, it's always been a mind-blowing thing. So much so that there is even a mental condition that has been identified by psychologists called the Jerusalem syndrome. Some people go and they are so overwhelmed by it, they go crackers and start to believe they are one of the individuals that we meet in the Bible that walked about Jerusalem. I mean, it happens so often, it's actually been diagnosed as a psychiatric condition. But understand something else. Even though Jerusalem now can be an overwhelming place, we ain't seen nothing yet. Do you realize the great plan that God has for Jerusalem? The great plan that God will create for Jerusalem. It will be a place of blessing, a place of abundance, a place where we will experience the nearness and intimacy with God that is so overwhelming, so personalized, that it will be on a level like an infant being comforted by his or her mother. That's the kind of security, that's the kind of love that we will experience in Jerusalem itself. A marvelous passage of Scripture that talks about this flowing river of blessings that will one day be enjoyed by all who come to Jerusalem is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. In Revelation, chapter 22, we see a remarkable picture of the final form that Jerusalem will take and the blessings that will be available for all those who are able to enter into this glorious, renewed city in the end times. Revelation, chapter 22, and verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, let this passage sink into your mind. Use your holy imagination with me, if you will. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand there in Jerusalem in its final perfected form? The delights, the blessings that God has in mind for you and for me. Stop and think what it will be like on that day. You who belong to Jesus Christ, you have received Him as your Lord and Savior. When you and I will stand on the banks of that river of the water of life, which flows from the temple itself, through that holy city. Have you ever wondered what that water is going to look like? Have you ever wondered what it might be like to put your hand into that water and to be able to feel its temperature? Have you ever wondered what it will be like to take a handful of that perfect water of life and bring it to your lips and take it in for the very first time? That's the blessing that God has in store for you and for me. You know, one thing that I enjoy doing is going out and going running. I especially enjoy trail running. And one of my favorite runs is a loop called Telephone Line in Sabino Canyon. Now, those of you who are familiar with Sabino Canyon and the Phone Line Trail up there know that it goes up on the side of Sabino Canyon, and you get an opportunity to look down on the canyon itself, and you see the little tram road, and the little people down there kind of look like ants when you get really high up there on those mountain peaks. And the views that you see while you're running along this little goat path up there are just amazing, just overwhelming in their beauty. But for my money, one of my favorite things is that when you get done with this Phone Line loop trail, and it's about 9.5 miles when you're all said and done, is when you get back to that visitor center. You know, and there's that one last downhill while you're going on that tram road, and you can see the visitor center ahead. And you know, when my brother Rick comes out, we always make it a point to go on this, and our competitive nature comes out, and we'll get into a running race over the last mile or so and keep picking up the pace and see who's going to win at the very end, kind of kicking it in. But the big payoff is this. At that visitor center, there's a drinking fountain. Now, maybe you've tried the water there at that drinking fountain, and maybe you weren't all that impressed. But after 9.5 miles in the Arizona heat, I am here to tell you that when you take in that water for the first time, when that water from that drinking fountain begins to splash on your face and you begin to suck it in, I have never tasted more wonderful water in my life. And you know, it's maybe not because the water's all that great, but it's what you come out of that makes the water so great. Well, in the New Jerusalem, I think we're going to have a similar experience, except with one decided difference. What we've come out of is going to make that water taste great. Oh, there's no doubt about it. But that water is going to be water indeed. I believe it's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God ministering to us in the last days. Notice on either side of this river, there's the fruit of the tree of life. Do you realize we haven't seen the tree of life in Scripture since the book of Genesis? When mankind fell, what happened? God blocked the way to the tree of life. He set a cherub, an angel, to guard that way with a sword on either side, lest man come back to the tree of life, take it, and live forever in a fallen state. The way to the tree of life has been blocked. And yet here at the end of the story, we see the tree of life come back on the scene again. And guess what? There's going to be no angel guarding that tree. Rather, there's going to be the Lord Himself saying, take and eat, enjoy. Fatten up your soul on that which is true food indeed. Notice it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. You know, we look at that and we go, healing? I thought this was heaven. I thought this was the eternal state. Who needs healing? Well, interestingly, the word there is a Greek word therapeo. We get our term therapy from it, or therapeutic. In other words, by taking in the fruit and obtaining the products from the leaves of this tree that bears its fruit 12 months out of the year in its season, we're going to be able to be renewed and blessed. And you know, the thing that I love about that is it tells me that there is going to be joy in heaven. There is going to be excitement in heaven. There is going to be pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, as the Scripture declares. And we're going to be able to enjoy that. Oh, in the book of Isaiah 66, we see this promise that in Jerusalem we are going to be comforted and blessed by God in a very intimate and personal way. In the book of Revelation, we see this fulfilled. What a wonderful destiny God has ahead for you and for me. What a day that's going to be when we stand on the banks of that river and take in that water of life. Isaiah prophesies this. Isaiah prophesies these kind of blessings. But the thing that's going to make heaven heaven, you see, is not just the attractions like this river or the water of life which flows from the temple and the trees, the tree of life and the trees on either side, and they produce their fruit each and every month. And all of these wonderful things we're going to take in that just absolutely blow our mind. That's going to be wonderful. But the thing that we really pick up here in verses 12 and 13 is the thing that makes heaven heaven is this. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I, God speaking, says, will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered whether you're going to be bored in heaven? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I mean, I know that we're in church, and now, oh, bored in heaven, no way. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, you hear it's eternal life, and you hear, you know, well, it's certainly better than the other place. And, you know, but some of our cultural ideas about heaven, I think, have a funny way of robbing our joy. You know, I mean, the thought crossed my mind one day was that, like, what if heaven is just like a church service that never gets out? You know, there's no hope of going home and watching the Rams game afterwards. You're just there, you know, and, oh, man, you know, well, I guess it beats the other place, but boy, you know. You know, what if it's just floating around on a cloud wearing an unstylish harp and plunking on a harp? I don't know about you. I don't really have any harp albums at home. And you know, am I really going to enjoy heaven? You know, maybe in our most private moments we wonder that. But you know, there's an answer to that question. The Bible tells us something wonderful about heaven. The thing that makes heaven heaven is not just the geography of it, not just the benefits, the amenities of it that we see described there. But, you know, I always kind of wondered why the Bible didn't spend more time specifically telling us, you know, what heaven's going to look like and what the architecture's like and you know, how the streets are going to be laid out. And you know, we get bits and pieces and glances and summary statements. But certainly, when we think about heaven, we'd sure like to know a lot more. You ever wonder why the Bible doesn't tell us more about that? I believe it's because God has told us everything we really need to know about why heaven is something to be desired above anything else in this life. I think the clue is found in the book of John, chapter 17 and verse 3. There Jesus made a very interesting statement about eternal life. He said, "This is eternal life." This is what it's all about. You ever wonder what heaven's all about? From the lips of Jesus himself, this is what heaven's all about. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent. The word there in the original language is very interesting. It's not the Greek word that denotes head knowledge. It's not that we're going to get there and boom, our doctrine's going to be straight. Man, that's great. No more heresy in heaven. Believe me, that would be a blessing. I spent so much time trying to correct a lot of this weird stuff that goes around. I mean, it'd be a relief just to have that. But the word there doesn't denote head knowledge. It denotes heart knowledge. We're just not going to know all the true and false answers about God. We're going to know God. We're going to know Him personally. We're going to know Him intimately. So much so, listen to the word that God uses to describe the relationship we're going to have with Him there. As one whom His mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Now, I think that's very interesting, especially when you tend to see the differences between the way moms and dads deal with their kids. You know, when one of my kids gets hurt, you know, I got to admit, I try to be very fair with my children, and what I do with Sean, I do with Sarah, but there's a difference between how you deal with sons and how you deal with daughters. And you know, in our family, the delegation goes something like this. It's Pam's job to comfort. It's my job to toughen them up. You know, it's Pam's job to put out the fire. It's my job to kind of think, whoa, wait a minute, you know, let's make this a teachable moment. You know, let's have them learn something here. You know, I'll tell you, and my son Sean will probably tell you, when, you know, he wipes out, say, writing on his scooter out front or something like that. And he comes in the house and he's crying. He gets a decidedly different reception from me than he gets from Pam. Because I'm a dad. And part of my job as part of the dad's union is to say, "Toughen up, son. This won't be the last time this happens to you. You might as well get used to it, right, boy? You're going to be like John Wayne, right? We're going to, you know, stiff upper lip." Well, there's a place for that. But, you know, from the kid's point of view, when you got that owie, you know, you got that real good road rash going for you, you're not looking for the Duke to come along and tell you that Iwo Jima waits in your future. You're looking for someone who can make it all better. Who is that person? Doesn't it tend to be Mom? You know, this is a really interesting insight. But sometimes when we think about mankind made in the image and likeness of God, you know, you hear that phrase. And we tend to think of God as our Father, and we tend to think, you know, Jesus is His Son, and we tend to think of the Holy Spirit. And we tend to think of being made in the image and likeness of God, you know, over really kind of on the masculine side of things. But do you realize that the Bible says that God has invested into both men and women very interesting and unique ways to reflect the glory and the very character of God? Here we see God loving His people, how? Not just as a father, but as a mother comforts her children. Have you ever wondered where moms get that instinctive, nurturing aspect to the way they deal with their kids? You ever wonder where moms get that kind of, "Here, come here, I want to cover you up, I want to shelter you and shadow you, you know, come here to my shadow and I'll keep you safe from the bumps and bruises of this world." You know, I believe that that is a very significant insight into a very beautiful characteristic of our Heavenly Father. Oh, I'm not saying we should go so ridiculously overboard like, "Oh, Mother God," or something like that. No, the Bible says He's our Heavenly Father. But when it talks about us being made in the image and likeness of God, He has invested certain characteristics into the man and certain characteristics into the woman that only together we can see the totality of who God is, including His tenderness of love for His people. "I'll comfort you like a mother does," God says, "for this is part of who I am. This is why you see this represented in you. It comes from me." Wow. You know, that blows my mind, because sometimes when I think of my Heavenly Father, I sometimes tend to think of a 700-foot-tall representation of my earthly father. I tend to think that my Heavenly Father is going to relate to me just like my earthly father did, with all the pluses and with all the minuses. But God says, "I'm going to relate to you in a completely different way than all of that. I'm going to relate to you in a way, catch this, that is going to minister to you on such a soul level, on such a level that gets down to the very spirit, that your every need is going to be met." You ever wonder if you're going to be bored in heaven? You know, I think the reason we ask that question is we fail to understand what heaven is really all about. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom Thou hast sent. Not just know about Him, but know Him personally. Know Him in this way. Know Him in this way where you're going to be comforted on this level. Have you ever been in a place where you were in pain and you felt like nobody understood? You ever felt like you were in pain and you felt like you had nowhere to go? Oh, understand something. You've got someone who understands. You've got someone who offers you a shadow where you can hide. How interesting that Jesus Himself, when He looked at Jerusalem, what did He say about Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stones the prophets and kills those who sent to help you. How often I have longed to gather you." How? "As a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." There we see that passage in Isaiah, that comforting, that protecting, that nurturing love of God. Oh, I'll tell you what, there's times when I need that. There's times when I need to know I can go to the Lord and receive that. There's times where, our, you know, I guess to parallel the words of the great Twyla Paris song, "The Warrior is a Child," where you can drop your sword and cry for just a while and know that God understands and know that He's there to wipe every tear from our eyes will be comforted, the Lord says, there in Jerusalem. Gang, that's our destiny. That's our fate. That's where we're going to be someday. And the more you understand this, can I share this with you? The more you understand what really lies ahead, the more the Lord makes that real and genuine within your life, something marvelous is going to happen. The more you realize how great the there and then is going to be, the less the here and now is going to find its way to get a hold of you. The more you realize the joys of love and fulfillment that God has ahead for us, the less likely the cheap rip-offs and knockoffs of this world are going to have the opportunity to get a hold of us. The more we realize that eternal life is all about knowing the God who knows us perfectly yet loves us utterly, the less likely we're going to find ourselves on that other side of things, playing silly religious games anymore, straightening our halos and trying to impress the powers that be, and thinking because, you know, those who are in command somehow think we're something, that makes us something. No. The more we understand what it's all about in the end, the more we're going to find our lives lining up with that glorious destiny. And catch this, the more you find your life lining up with that glorious destiny, things like hypocrisy, playing religious games, things like idolatry, putting other things in our lives in a higher pedestal than God Himself, selfishness, living for self instead of the Savior, the more these things are going to fade away. It is those who think most about the next life that are used most profoundly in this life. Where is your hope grounded? Where does your imagination wander to when you find yourself in a place where you're not thinking about anything? Where do you ultimately call home? And in whose loving arms are you ultimately looking to be comforted in? God gives us this beautiful opportunity. He knocks. Will we say yes? Will we enter in? Father, thank you so much for this picture tonight of the glories that lie ahead for us in that wonderfully renewed and revamped Jerusalem. And Lord, we aren't talking about symbols here. We aren't talking about things that are out there in the realm of allegory. Rather, we're talking about hardcore promises that you make to your people. And Lord, you were faithful to fulfill well over 100 different prophecies, the first coming of Jesus. We know these prophecies that you've made regarding the second coming of Jesus will be fulfilled just that literally and just that powerfully. Father, examine our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, to cut those ties that somehow keep us glued in this life, bound from discovering the joys of taking flight in your presence and finding our refuge and our place of hiding in you. God, make us honest, real, genuine, inside and out, not with any on-off switch for our faith. Lord, we don't want to kid ourselves because we know we can't kid you. Lord, may that pursuit of purity, that desire for holiness, be linked in our lives for that glorious, joyous hope we have ahead. Oh, what a moment it's going to be when we put our hand into that water of life and bring it to our lips and take in that blessed, blessed experience of being refreshed by your presence in heaven and ministered to and healed by the very tree of life itself, that all these things pale in comparison to this. You reaching out, holding us close, nurturing us like a mother nurtures and loves and comforts her children. Oh, we can't wait for that, Lord. Let us live in light of that glorious hope. In Jesus' name, amen.